Esther is probably the Old Testament book that is best known to a modern Jewish audience. This is because the story is read every year in its entirety on the occasion of the festival of Purim. Purim is a Jewish national holiday, and in 2011, Purim fell on the 19th and 20th of March. It's a festive occasion, remembering God's providential hand in rescuing the Jewish people from threatened genocide. So during Purim, they read the whole book of Esther, but they read it sort of panto style. So the audience cheer and boo as the goodies and baddies appear in the story. And participants bring rattles and noisemakers for the reading so they can shake them when the baddie comes on. Here's a picture of a Jewish theatre group performing a production of Esther in Poland. I wonder if you can recognise any of the characters yet. It's an exciting time for children because they get to make a hullabaloo in the synagogue where normally they have to be quiet and sort of know their place. Many will come dressed as Esther or Mordecai, the two heroes of the story. And at Purim, Jewish families share a festive meal together. So it's a happy and fun occasion. In our reading that we just heard, we are introduced to Esther for the first time. And we discover how she is to be chosen to be queen of Persia. Esther is a powerful story for the Jewish community because it speaks of God rescuing them when they were exiled from Jerusalem and at the mercy of foreign rulers. It's a feel-good tale because Esther, the heroine, was a vulnerable young woman who went from obscurity to become queen of a vast empire. It's a rags to riches story, and everyone loves one of those. The story of Kate Middleton marrying Prince William is, of course, a little bit similar. Not quite rags to riches, but she has come from obscurity to marry a future heir of the British throne. One day, Kate may be queen. And the world wanted to watch, didn't they? Estimate of 2 billion. That is a large slice of the global population tuned in. It's a feel-good story. And Esther is similar. As I've been preparing to speak this evening, I've discovered for the first time just how massive the Persian Empire was at the time of Esther. Xerxes is the king in the story, and he was king from 486 to 465 BC. The size of the Persian Empire under Xerxes was staggering. Colin Jones says it was the largest empire that the world has ever seen. It covered modern-day Turkey, Iraq, Pakistan, Jordan, Lebanon, Israel, and then parts of Egypt, Sudan, Libya, and Arabia. Millions of people speaking a multitude of languages all owed allegiance to their sovereign king, Xerxes. He was known as the Great King, the King of Kings. The story of Esther is set in the city of Susa, the Persian capital, which is now located in southwestern Iran. Susa was the capital of the world. Some of you will remember that we studied the book of Nehemiah last year. Now, Nehemiah is the book in the Bible before Esther. And Esther is from the same period of Old Testament history as Nehemiah is. This is the period after God judged the Jewish capital city, Jerusalem, because the Jewish people had disobeyed him, and he sent them into exile. That's the reason that Esther and her community are living in Susa. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. And many Jewish people were taken captive into exile. That's a great date to remember. Key turning point in the Old Testament story, 587 BC. 140 years later, in 445 BC, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem from exile to rebuild the ruined walls of Jerusalem. And Esther's story is sandwiched between the exile and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Like Esther, Nehemiah also lived in the city of Susa, and he worked there as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the Persian king who took the throne after the King Xerxes in our story of Esther today. So even though the book of Esther is positioned after Nehemiah in the Old Testament, actually in terms of chronological Bible history, it comes before it. They're both stories of God's providential hand on the Jewish people, even when they're in exile for their disobedience. They're stories of God's faithfulness to his people. And Susa was the Persian equivalent of Tokyo or New York or London today. Esther's story is set in the very center of Persian political power, in the greatest kingdom, the largest kingdom there's ever been. So the search for a queen. You may remember from last week that Xerxes' wife, King Vashti, shamed him by refusing to come and parade before Xerxes' drunken guests at a banquet that he'd thrown. And in anger at her defiance, he divorces her. Xerxes was incredibly powerful, and his whim was carried out, and the marriage ended. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Later, when the anger of the king had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed. It may be that he was filled with remorse and regret for what had happened." And to get him over this, his personal attendants propose a search for a new queen, verse 2. "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of the realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And King Xerxes liked the idea. You may have heard of the Miss World beauty pageant. It's still going, amazingly. And Alexandra Mills from the US is the current title holder. There she is. Miss World 2010. It looks like the actual moment of her enthronement was almost too much for her, by the expression on her face. The search for Xerxes' new bride does have something of a Miss World contest about it. The Mrs. Persia contest, 475 BC. Who will be the winner? It's all a bit sickening, really. The only thing that Xerxes was looking for was physical beauty. And let me remind you, as Paul did in his talk last week, just because this bit of Persian culture is in the Bible, it doesn't mean that it's a mandate for how we choose our wives today. Sorry if that's a disappointment for you. It really is basically a sort of meat market, isn't it? The criteria was purely physical. Prior to a woman having her turn with the king, verse 12 tells us that she would undergo beauty treatments for 12 months to prepare her for the one special night. She would come bearing gifts for the king. And after the one night, she would not return to him unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. I guess when you have absolute power, you can set things up just how you like, can't you? And do what you like with your time. Long live the elective mandate of the proletariat, I say. Now, the book of Esther doesn't really address the immorality of the story. But we aren't to take it as a basis for our present-day sexual ethics or courting practices. And Esther takes the stage at this point. Along with the other contestants, a young Jewish woman called Hadassah was taken to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of the king's eunuch Hegai. Hadassah's Persian name was Esther. She was an orphan who'd been adopted by her cousin Mordecai when her parents died. Verse 7 says that she was lovely in form and features. And the remarkable thing about her was the favour that she found in the wife selection process. So before she even gets to King Xerxes, she wins Haggai's favour. He's in charge of the harem. And verse 9, he assigns her special foods to eat, beauty treatments, 7 maids to help her, and the best place in the harem. Mordecai forbade her to reveal her national identity and family background. And as the story progresses, we see that Mordecai was very wise, because antipathy towards Jews turns out to be the hinge on which the story turns. When it came to Esther's turn to be taken to the king, verse 17 tells us that he was attracted to her more than any of the other women, and she won favour and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. He gave a great banquet in her name, Esther's banquet. He proclaimed a national holiday. Oh, we've just had one of those recently, haven't we? And he distributed gifts with royal liberality. The significance of Esther becoming queen for the exiled Jews will become apparent in future episodes of the story. But for today, we note that God's hand was in her enthronement. And we note that it was the gift of beauty and graciousness in her character that got her there. So how do we apply this to ourselves today? Well, the story of Esther shows us that God is the potter who forms people for his purposes. God shapes his people and gives qualities to certain individuals to fulfill his purposes at particular moments in history. For Esther, it was a case of right time and right place, and having the right face. We might think that Xerxes' focus on physical beauty as his only criteria for a bride was shallow, and it was. But in those circumstances, physical beauty was the quality that was needed. How amazing that a Jewish orphan should become queen of the vast Persian Empire. It truly is an amazing story. So God gives qualities to his people to fulfill his purposes. How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, I think we want to make the most of the natural gifts that God has given to us for the furtherance of his kingdom. Our second reading from Corinthians describes how God gives spiritual gifts to each member of the church for the growth and blessing of the church family. We believe very much in this here at Christ Church and encourage you to be faithful in serving for the common good. Seek to discover and develop your spiritual gifts for the common good of the church. How can you contribute to the building up of Christ's body here at Christ Church? But beauty is not a spiritual gift. It doesn't appear in any of the passages that teach about gifts in the New Testament. Beauty doesn't really help to build up the body of Christ, does it? So Esther's story isn't so much about serving the church in the way that 1 Corinthians is talking about, but rather it's about natural gifts and being positioned by God in the right place for a particular purpose. It's about God's plans in the world. It's about God being in charge of the world and using insignificant people to change his purposes. Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be a good example, as would the apostles that Jesus chose, many of whom were simple fishermen. The story of Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt would be another example. God has plans, and he uses people in his church to achieve them, often humble and simple, straightforward people. What qualities has God given to you? How can you make the most of yourself in preparation for kingdom purposes? Don't look at the things that other people have that you don't have, but rather seek to develop the natural gifts that you do have. Unless you develop them, you will never know what God might do with them. Make the most of who you are, so that when the significant moment comes, then God can use you. Be prepared so that there's the greatest opportunity for God to use you for his purposes. So have a think. What qualities do you have that you can develop for God? Well, I'd encourage you to reflect on that question through the week and to make it your purpose to make the most of what God's given you, to develop it. Our skills and talents and abilities aren't just there automatically. They need to be developed to maximise their potential. But do it for God's kingdom and his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see how you used Esther's beauty to bring her into this position of great significance. We pray that your kingdom will come, and we want to be part of your purposes in growing it. Please help us to develop ourselves and to make the most of the natural gifts that you've given to us, so that we can be the most influential for you. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.